All right, like I said, we're going to celebrate communion here at the end of the service, but we want to get into the text this morning. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is the text that we're going to study. If you grab one of the Bibles on the way in there at the table, it's going to be on page 968. 968, Romans chapter 3. We're taking a break, even though we are going to study something that Paul said. We are taking a break for this week and next week from our series in thinking through Paul, thinking through the eyes of Paul and the thinking of Paul. And because today is Palm Sunday. All right, today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar, which for most of us means that it's your reminder to get your hams and your candy, right? If you haven't done it yet, you're like, oh, Palm Sunday means Easter's coming, right? And I need to make sure that I do that. But before there was Easter, as we celebrate it and understand it, today was, and it still is, the beginning of the Passover week for the Jews. That's their national holiday, you could call it. Today marked the beginning, and still marks, the beginning of a celebration, but it used to mark the beginning of a week-long celebration in Jerusalem specifically. The day that we celebrate, it's Palm Sunday, wasn't originally Christian, wasn't ours. It was Jewish. It belonged to them, and it was the beginning of this week-long party, I guess you could call it. Not the kind of party that we're used to, necessarily, but this celebration of their national identity throughout Israel, but specifically in Jerusalem. And during this week, beginning today, or yesterday, thousands of Jews from all over Israel would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which once a year. And so I want to explain briefly why that is and what it looked like, because it has a significant impact on our text this morning. And I hope and I pray that in realizing it and seeing what Paul says, it changes you significantly. It causes you to worship even more. So the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, in one way is an account of the Jews, Israelites, you might call them sometimes. You see them called Hebrews. They were called back then. The Old Testament is, in a way, an account of how they navigate and live in their identity as God's people. God chose the nation of Israel, chose the descendants of Abraham to be his people. He had directly promised them through Abraham that they would be a kingdom, that his descendants, anybody related to him in bloodline, would represent God to the world, would show to everybody else in the world that didn't have a relationship with God what living as people of God under the rule of God looked like. He wanted them to be an example so that everybody else could be like, well, we live this way, but look at how they live. What's the difference? The difference is they're people of God. They have a relationship with God, and so their living looks different. This is what it's like to live under the rule of God. Except very early on in their story as a nation, just a few generations after Abraham, the family that was supposed to be a kingdom were actually slaves in Egypt. They weren't a kingdom at all. They weren't people of significance in any way. Moses tells us in the book of Exodus that despite appearances, they were slaves. God did not forget his promise to the Hebrews that they were a kingdom. They were special to him. Moses tells us that God saw the dilemma. He saw the conflict there, the apparent contradiction in what they were supposed to be. And he was very concerned about that situation. This is why he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. He says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so this rescue of the Hebrews from their enslavement would be won through, if you're familiar with the story at all or you watch Prince of Egypt, it's through the 10 plagues mediated through Moses, right? It's the 10th and final plague that the Hebrews considered to have won their salvation. They made it through 9, and each time Pharaoh changes mind, and you're not delivered. And then that 10th one was the one that quote-unquote won their salvation, won their rescue. The 10th plague, or act of God, was the death of every firstborn male in Egypt. And forgive me if I assume that you're familiar with those plagues leading up to this one, but in that 10th plague, in that act of God where he said, every firstborn male in this entire land is going to die tonight. In that act, God also made a way in which the Hebrews could be spared from this plague as a demonstration of their faith in him as his chosen people. And so he tells them this in Exodus chapter 12. He says this, he says to Moses, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats, but take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must then slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So in order to be spared from this act of God, which was the catalyst for their rescue from slavery, every Hebrew family was to select a year-old lamb without defect, carefully slaughter it, and take some of its blood, wipe it all across the tops and the sides of their doorways, and the rest of the lamb was to be roasted and eaten. And this unusual act of faith, in effect, exchanging a lamb's life for the life of their son, right? If you don't want your firstborn son to die, you're going to have to kill this lamb in an act of faith. And that would cause God to pass over that home, and the what he calls the destroyer would not enter their home and kill the firstborn. No blood, and the son wasn't spared. And the result of that one tragic night was the Exodus. It's the Moses' book is named after that event. The freedom from slavery for the Hebrews, and knowing it would be the cause of their salvation from the Egyptians, God gave them further instructions that night. He knew what was going to transpire, and so he says this in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 12. He says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants," meaning this is what I want you to do as practice. "When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised," remember, you're going to be a kingdom, my people, "observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you," meaning the ceremony of slaughtering the lamb and then eating the roasted lamb, "and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who is passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. He spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." So the people heard that, they bowed down and they worshiped, and that was it every year. Every year, they celebrate this moment, this Passover. "Remember this night," he says. "Remember what was the cause of your sons and your salvation." And I can imagine it was probably pretty easy every day waking up and seeing your son thinking, man, what would have been? Remembering the wails of the Egyptians, knowing they lost their sons, but I still have my son because of this act of faith, because of it. And I imagine it was something that would be easy to remember at the beginning, but this became their national holiday, where every year they celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the beginning, you could say, of Israel. So the Passover week was a week-long celebration with a focus on that last night. Right, it was a focus on that Passover lamb, that meal of roasted lamb. And this week, every Jewish family would choose a perfect lamb, and they would set it aside for 5 days, right, beginning on the 10th and ending on the 14th. And then they took their lamb to be sacrificed at the temple then by the priests. And on this day, on what we call Palm Sunday, there were hundreds, by the end of the week, they had selected their lambs on this day, and then there were hundreds of thousands of lambs by the end of the week slaughtered on Passover. In fact, they actually constructed a gutter, a trough, from the temple down into the valley to dispose of the blood specifically because of this day. It would run like a stream out of the temple, down the hill, into the valley. Today, what we call Palm Sunday, was the beginning of the Passover week for the Jews, the day they chose their lamb, their own personal lamb, to be sacrificed at the end of the week. Now, this may be a little bit uncomfortable for some of us because we grow attached to animals, right? We have a strong sense of animal rights, even. And to be clear, the Jews still have their Passover meal, but they don't sacrifice the lamb like they used to, though they eat roasted lamb. But the idea of animal sacrifice, right? Animal sacrifice, we already have a bad connotation in our minds when we hear that. I remember when I was in South Carolina, there was a restaurant in the town where I was working, and it got shut down because there was a group of men who decided they were going to slaughter a goat in the kitchen. They worked there. They slaughtered the goat in the kitchen, and they didn't clean anything. And so it got shut down by the health inspector. But like, that's the idea I get when I hear animal sacrifice. I'm like, you're just slaughtering animals for no reason, right? We have a different idea today of this. Even if they're using it to commemorate a significant sacrifice made in history, we're not fully accustomed to it like they do, though, on the night of the 10th plague. It's a little unusual to us, and I imagine it's probably even a little bit hard to understand. You just sacrifice an animal? But it even goes deeper than this celebration of the Passover. Remember, this is the day in Jewish history that they chose the lamb. They chose one lamb, the lamb for their family. But it was not just a celebration of their national identity. This sacrifice was more than that. It was more common than just that one day every year. So I want to go back again to history and keep building this picture for you. Once that first sacrifice spared their sons, but caused the loss of the Egyptian sons, the firstborns, it caused their deliverance from Egypt. But God had to be reintroduced to the Hebrews. They had lived. Remember, he even says, people need to know that I am not like the other gods. I'm the Lord. There's a difference. But the Hebrews had grown up so long in this polytheistic culture that God had to reintroduce himself to them, to what it would be like to live in relationship with him and show the rest of the world what it meant to be children of God, what Israelites do, how they live, how his people live, and to make living under the rule of God look good. He wanted people to see, like, this is a good thing to live under my rule. And so God gave them a list of expectations. His commandments, his laws, 10 of them are very famous, but there's hundreds of others. In fact, if you want to be reminded of it, I believe it was yesterday or the day before, the 10 commandments was on TV. It is every year. Just to remind you what the first 10 at least were. But he told them, there's hundreds of these. He told them, obeying all of these things makes you acceptable in my eyes, or a word we use sometimes is righteous. And we can have a relationship. If you follow this list of expectations, we can have a relationship. I'll be your God, you will be my people, and we'll be an example to everybody else around us why it's so good, what it looks like to live in a good relationship with God. And so that was his purpose. And they said, that sounds good. That sounds great. A personal relationship with the God of the universe? I'm in. We'll do it. We want you to be our God. We want that relationship with you. And as the custom was, when you make a promise, when you commit to a binding promise or a covenant, they called it, you sacrifice an animal as a demonstration of a life for a life. Meaning, if I break this promise, I'm gonna kill this innocent animal. And if I break this promise that I just made with you, then my life is forfeit, right? A life for a life. Just like that innocent animal. You can see this happen in Exodus chapter 24 again. Now in verse 5, though, he says, so Moses sent young Israelite men. God had just told them, here is my list of, you know, relational expectations. And they said, good, we'll do it. And so he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings, that is, that lamb. They sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in bowls. And the other half, though, he splashed against the altar where they had made the sacrifice. Then he took the book of the covenant, the whole list of, here's our the terms of our relationship. He took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. They heard all of the terms, all the expectations, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey, and if we don't, my life is forfeit. It's a covenant. It's an unbinding promise a binding promise sealed with the death of an innocent animal. You're on the hook. So those were the expectations. And then God continued and explained after that. So kind of knowing the people he was dealing with, after that he said, so when you do break this promise, because they just made a promise that I think God knew there's no chance, right? So when you do break this promise, even a little bit, your sin requires blood. You know that, right? Your sin requires death when you break this promise. And so here's how you deal with your failure to meet my expectations, because you will fail to meet my expectations. You will offend me. So you deal with that through a sacrifice, through an innocent animal whose blood will take your place for breaking this covenant. One of these sacrifices, you just saw it referenced in Exodus 24, is called a burnt offering. A burnt offering was a sacrifice of an animal in an effort to renew the relationship between God and sinful men. And the Israelites would bring a bull, a sheep, or a goat, a male without defect, and kill it at the entrance of the tabernacle, eventually at the entrance of the temple. For financial reasons, most often the burnt offering was a lamb, was a sheep. And this was done as an acknowledgement of their natural inclination to sin, that person brought the lamb because they recognize, I'm just not good enough for this contract. I probably should have never signed it. I know I mess up. I can't even tell you the specific ones. I just know this was a really bad day. I screwed up over and over again because I'm just not good enough. And so the burnt offering was an acknowledgement that they're sinful and they'll continually fall short of God's expectations, and it was a request for a renewed relationship with God, or put very simply, please don't kill me. Can we try again? Can we give it another shot tomorrow? And there were sacrifices when a person committed a specific sin, but a burnt offering was a sacrifice because, well, we're just super sinful. We're just so bad, especially when you compare us to what God wants and his expectation. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 explains this. God explains the sacrifice. You are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, meaning you can't ignore this death. You've got to own this. You've got to touch this death because it should have been yours. So put your hand on it, right? Put your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you, so you won't die. So your relationship with God in this moment can be restored. So there you see a very interesting word. You see the word atonement, right? A really interesting word. The lamb will be accepted on your behalf, in your place, to make atonement for you. The New Living Translation, if you have that version, explains it this way. It says that the Lord will accept this lamb's death in your place to purify you, making you right with God. And God reinforces this idea later in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. He says it pretty clearly. The life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given sacrifices, given these creatures to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonements for one's life, because a death, the blood was spilled, and so yours doesn't have to be, and we'll call it good. We'll call it good for this time. Blood for blood. The innocent animal took the punishment that person deserved, and since God accepted the sacrifice and the previous sinfulness, the I'm just bad, but I want a relationship with you, God. I'm just not good at this. And so God accepts the sacrifice, and the previous sinfulness was forgiven. It was covered over. It wasn't gone. God just said, I'm not going to consider it anymore. I'm not going to look at it anymore. We're just going to deal with from this moment on. We'll forget the past, right? That innocent animal took that punishment. Right, that sin was chosen to be let go. You're no longer accountable for it. Doesn't mean you didn't do it. Doesn't mean that you're not even guilty of it. It just means you're not accountable for it anymore. And in reality, if you actually think about this, if you really, and maybe you've had these honest thoughts to yourself at some time, this doesn't make a lot of sense. If we were really honest, it doesn't make a lot of sense that, so I just have to kill a sheep and you're going to say that whatever I, messed up with, my sin is, you're good? You're good with that. then that's over. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but it was God's method of revealing the seriousness of sin. It was deadly serious. There was blood on their hands, metaphorically and literally. They walked out with it because their hand had been on that sheep. They walked out with blood on their hands because of their sin, because they weren't good enough. And that commitment to sacrifice an animal, knowing I'm not good enough, the commitment, the trust demonstrated in doing that, in obeying, that commitment and trust is necessary to be forgiven. It doesn't make sense. But God said, if I do this, then I'm good. So I'm going to go and do it and make that commitment and obey. That's necessary for forgiveness. The problem the Jews had, and you may be familiar with this, what they discovered was they weren't cured of their sinfulness when they did this. It wasn't like they made one sacrifice once for all, and then they didn't have any issue with sin from that moment on. They walked out going, I feel so different now. Like, I'm just walking on clouds, and I'm treating everything. Here's some money for you. You're the best. I love you. Let's just do everything. They didn't walk out all happy-go-lucky like they had just, like the whole weight of the world was off their shoulders. They weren't cured of their sinfulness. They were just, in that moment, relieved of their debt. You owe me something because of this. You know that, right? And it's blood. You owe me a death. And the truth is, they'd be back. They may be back tomorrow. And they were. Again and again and again, they were back. In fact, they sacrificed a lamb twice a day for this reason. You see it in Exodus chapter 29. This is what you are, this burnt offering. You were to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old every day. Offer one in the morning and offer the other at twilight because you're just that bad. You're that sinful. Twice a day for that purpose. They also sacrificed a lamb every Sabbath, once a week. They also did this on the first of every month, once a month. And then most famously, they made this sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, just in case they missed something that year. And as we're remembering the day, they did this at the Passover celebration too. So this wasn't just a celebration of their national identity. It was also another day to renew their relationship with God because they are that broken. They are sinful people. And so a lamb must be sacrificed to atone for their sinfulness, to forgive it, to overlook it, to consider it done with, even if it was just for another day. So a little less than 2,000 years ago, the Jews were gearing up for another big Passover week of thousands and thousands of sacrifices. Blood would soon be pouring through that trough. The meat would be roasted and eaten, reminding everyone that God had rescued them, and also, for that moment, their sins had been forgiven, and their relationship with God was renewed until tomorrow. But this is Palm Sunday, because this Sunday, the beginning of the Passover week was different than all the others, because on this Sunday, Jesus began his final week on the earth by entering Jerusalem in grand fashion, unusual fashion, on a donkey, as Pastor Jerry pointed out, but unmistakably grand celebration. By the end of the week, though, if you are familiar with the story, and we will talk about this on Good Friday, please come, 7 o'clock. But by the end of the week, Jesus would be nailed to a cross and executed. So we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, because this day marks the beginning of our identity as Christians, as believers, the week that changed everything, the week of salvation, because by the end of the week, a death would occur that was the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. When Jesus first began to publicly call people to faith in God and himself, to return to the rule of God in their lives, he would say things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning turn from what you're doing, the rule of God is coming. It is possible to live in a close relationship with God again. That's a possibility now for anyone. Repent, the kingdom, the rule of God is possible in your life. The very first day that he stepped out into the world to proclaim that message, he approached his cousin. It was a man who was a prophet named John. John was teaching people to be ready for their Savior to come. Be ready for salvation. The Messiah is coming. And when John saw his cousin Jesus approaching, he makes this very unusual declaration in John chapter 1, verse 29. John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he says to the people around him, look, you can imagine he points at Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a very unusual statement. And obviously this statement would have been very both familiar to them, to his audience, but also very strange, right? They understood a lamb to sacrifice to God. They understood what that meant, right? They understood their personal need for a sacrificial lamb. They were good at that. They saw it every day. They had their own regularly every year. They sacrificed a lamb often. Those were sacrificed in the thousands and yearly. But John clearly just called a man a sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Atonement. They understood what that meant. Take away the sin. Atonement. Possible for everyone, the whole world, through a man. That's not how atonement works. That's not what we're familiar with. I sacrifice a lamb. It atones for my sin, maybe for a day. It takes away my sin for a day, but that's for Jews. What do you mean for the world? And what do you mean a man? We sacrifice lambs. We don't sacrifice men. That's sick. But then again, John was weird. John was a weird guy. And it sounds strange, you know, but then Jesus himself starts saying things like this that Mark records for us in his biography of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself says this about himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve in this way, to give his life as a ransom for many. A man becomes the ransom, the payment for many. The Lamb of God will take away the sin of the world. So here's where this meets us today. You've been sitting there staring at Romans chapter 3, wondering, when's the sermon going to start? Romans chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to begin halfway through verse 22. And Paul there says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We talked about this. Paul's been trying to point this out, that righteousness, salvation, all of that, like, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are, we all the same valuation in God's eyes. Salvation is for everybody. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and here's one of those ways, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that whole issue of sin and having a broken relationship with God is not just a Jewish problem. If you lived in that world, if you lived in that time, not being Jewish, you would be back too. You would be back to the temple needing to make another sacrifice, another lamb to atone for your sins. If you signed that contract, you would fail just as much. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, it's an everyone problem. It's not just a Jewish problem. Falling short of God's standard is your problem. You've sinned. You've fallen short of that standard. And Paul explains your situation a few verses earlier, if you want to just look there in your own text. Romans chapter 3 still, but verse 10, he explains the situation beginning in verse 10. He says, so here's what's written, here's the truth. There is no one righteous, no one is in good standing with God. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift, quick to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark everyone's ways. The way of peace they do not know. No one knows. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about everyone. And I've summarized this before this way, what Paul just said there in those verses. I've summarized it this way, that the truth of your life is this. The truth of your life is this, that you are not righteous. You do not actually understand God's ways prior to salvation. In your, as you exist from the moment you were born, all of your efforts to seek God are actually going the wrong way. They're worthless. You're going to try to be good enough, you're going the wrong way. You're going to try to somehow elevate your mind to a higher level of existence, you're going the wrong way. Right? You're going to try to buy your way into God's good grace with donations or charity or efforts, you're going the wrong way. All of your efforts to seek God on your own are actually going the wrong way. They're worthless. You're not doing good. You think you're doing good. You think that you're living your own truth, and so I'm doing my own truth. This is a good thing, but you aren't. People teach their truth and their way and their faith and think they're teaching the truth, think they're living the life, but they're actually preaching death to dead men, and you are all deceived, Paul says. Whatever your way is, it isn't the way to peace with God. You think you're walking the path to where men and God are finally at peace, but you aren't, because inherently deep inside you is something you cannot resolve. You have no fear of God in you, meaning you have no inner submission to God, no reverence, no worship of God because of your sin. There is never a day that goes by that you can't look back and say, I have not offended the God of the universe, because you do every single day. No one is righteous. Paul summarizes all of this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, as for you, he's talking to you, as for you, from the moment you were born, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were sinful and a sinner, in which you used to live. All of us, now he's talking about people who have come to faith in Christ, all of us also lived among them at one time. This is how we all start, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like everyone, every single person, we are by nature deserving wrath, blood for blood. We are super sinful at our core, and we are reminded of us daily. There are things that you know that you should do, and you don't do them. There's things that you say that you wish you could take back. There are behaviors that you have that you hate. You are reminded of this daily, but you don't have a temple to go back to sacrifice a lamb and say, let me try again. And this is clearly something that God is aware of and has deservedly earned his coming wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The problem is, you're not righteous. So he's saying, your godlessness, your wickedness, you suppress God's truth with your wickedness, and God's wrath is being revealed, and there's a target on your back. God's glory, God's holiness is not mythical, it's not philosophical, it's not conceptual, it's real, it's reality. He has real expectations because he's the creator. He has a real standard because he created you to live a certain way, and then we fail to do that because of sin. His glory is the fundamental law and reality of creation. And Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we have fallen far short of that glory. And this is a huge problem because Paul tells us later that the consequence of your sin, just like the Jewish situation illustrates, the consequence of sin is death followed by God's wrath. You will die because of your sinfulness, and then payment must be made for your offense to God. You will die because of your sinfulness. Everyone dies. And then payment must be made for your offense of God, for your sinfulness. And when you die, the consequences of all of your unpaid sin and sinfulness, you have been racking up a debt, and you thought the credit card was unlimited. But that debt has to be paid, and it will be called to account the moment you take your last breath. And the consequences of all your unpaid sin and sinfulness, the full debt of your sin, will be yours to pay. How are you going to pay that? With an I'm sorry? With a, I did do quite a bit of charitable giving. How are you going to compensate God, to satisfy God for the bill of your sin? What can you possibly give him that will satisfy his wrath? You can't. You won't. The payment will be yours. In hell, it's the only payment you can make. It's your soul, the only thing you can give him. All have sinned, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Paul calls Jesus the chosen Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Because of what happened on this Passover, 2,000 years ago, Peter tells us that Jesus was chosen and intended to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter tells us that you were redeemed. That's a payment for something. You were redeemed, and you were redeemed. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ, blood for blood, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Peter tells us that Jesus was intended to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Jesus was led to the cross at the end of that week. But even Pilate said that at Jesus' trial, I can't find anything wrong with him. Of course, you can't. Jesus was sinless. He was without blemish, without defect. Just like the lambs the Jews used for their burnt offerings, which was the point. Look at verse 24. Every one of us in this room has fallen short of God's glory, but all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the payment that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance and His patience, He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And now that you know what a sacrificial lamb was, imagine and understand this. Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement once for all. Jesus' sacrifice justifies, verse 24, sinners. Because of Jesus' death on behalf of someone else, God declares them no longer guilty of what they are absolutely guilty of. That's being justified. Not, see, I was right. No, you were very wrong, but you know what? We're going to call it okay. We're going to call it good. You are very guilty of this. But because of what He did, I'll consider it forgiven. It doesn't mean that they didn't do it. It doesn't mean that they weren't sinful. It means they won't be held accountable for the consequence. But payment is still necessary. Justification is if I do this, can we call it good? Sure, we'll call it good. But whatever, what can you possibly do to be justified with God? You can't. Paul says you can't justify yourself, and you didn't, and you can't make the payment. Make no mistake about this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus died as the payment. Christ can make the payment, and so because Jesus makes payment on your behalf, in that way, Paul says, you can be redeemed. Payment can be made. Payment is made for you, not by you, for you. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death, when you die and face God's wrath, and the full bill of your sin is handed to you, and it is a long list. At the bottom is a total you can't ever imagine paying. It is the price of your soul. God can look at you and say, you are so guilty, but I declare you forgiven because of Him. Paul says, consider it this way. Jesus is your sacrifice of atonement, blood for blood. Not just for your sin today, but for the fullness of your sin. You can walk away and not have to come back. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, that Jesus has appeared 2,000 years ago this week, once for all, at the beginning of the end, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And maybe you ask yourself, how does this work? How does that work? That one man, without defect, can sacrifice himself and take away my sin and your sin, and God will call it good. It works the same way the sacrificial lamb worked, because God said it's the only thing that He would accept to satisfy His wrath for our sin. God said it. This is what I will accept for your sin. Nothing less. Jesus explains, it kind of works like this. John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, this is Jesus explaining it. He says, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm really the only one that knows how this works, He's saying. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. If you're familiar with that story, God's wrath came on the Israelites because they were disobedient and sinful, and they didn't seem very apologetic about it or living by faith. And so He sent snakes into their camp and they were biting them and they were dying. And then he tells Moses, hey, make a snake, a bronze snake, and put it on a staff and set it up there and tell anybody, whoever gets bitten, if you look at this snake, you'll be healed. Why in the world does that make sense? Because if it was me, I'd be like, you know, maybe someone sucking the poison out of the bite would make more sense, or some sort of herbal treatment, something that, you know, we know works. It doesn't make sense. But every single person that stepped out of their tent and looked at that snake was saved because God said it would work. How can one man, the God-man, Jesus, sinless, take away every single one of our sins? Because God said, I'm going to take the only perfect man in history, the only one who does not know sin, and I'm going to take your sinfulness and I'm going to put it on him as he dies on the cross and leave it there. Colossians chapter 2, God forgave us all of our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, like every Jew that selected a lamb, we have a decision to make, but with eternal significance. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it has to be received by faith. Do I believe that Jesus was able to be and was my sacrifice of atonement? That on my behalf, because of my sinfulness, Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath, that he has declared me forgiven, righteous, and when I stand before him in all my sinfulness and guilt, I can look at him when he asks, who's paying for this sinfulness? And confidently say, your son paid for it. And I've believed it with my whole heart. It's paid in full in Jesus. And on this day, just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with the full intention of walking the hill to the cross as your sacrificial lamb, the only possible way to atone for your sinfulness. What do you say to that? Praise God. Just about once a month, we're reminded of the significance, and we're going to turn to communion. We're reminded of the unavoidableness of our sin. We don't make sacrifice for our sin. We're not reminded in that way. We don't walk out of the temple with blood on our hands, reminded this is deadly serious what I've done. We're reminded by observing communion. At the end of the Passover week, Jesus and the disciples gathered together for the Passover meal, the lamb and unleavened bread. It was a meal to remind them as Jews of their rescue from slavery. But after Jesus' actions that night and the next day, we continue to have this meal to remind us of our rescue from slavery, but in this case, our slavery to sin. So before we go any further, I have to ask you, have you been saved from your sin by faith in Jesus? This is the moment, this is your chance to recognize and realize the bill is mine to be paid. I have to take it from Christ. Where is your faith? Have you been saved from your sin and from the wrath of God that's coming on your sin? I want to give you a chance to reflect on that and consider that now before we celebrate and thank Jesus for that rescue. And if you conclude the answer is no, I haven't been saved from my sin, do not leave this morning without talking to me or Pastor Jerry or the person that brought you today that knows Christ. Just consider for a moment. If you are sure of your salvation in Christ, I invite you to take out this cracker. A burnt offering was the destruction of an animal in order to renew a person's relationship with God. The physical life of the sacrifice was completely consumed. The night of the Passover meal, Jesus looked around the table at his disciples and he told them, knowing the sacrifice he was about to make, that this bread represents his blood, broken on their behalf, broken on your behalf. Jesus' physical life was destroyed on that cross, sacrificed on our behalf. And in honor of that sacrifice, we do this in remembrance of him. You can take out your juice based on God's instructions that initiated the Jewish sacrificial system. The author of Hebrews writes these profound and horrifying words. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Jesus looked at his disciples and held up a glass of wine, which we're reminded of by this juice, and explained that the wine represents his blood, which is going to be poured out for them, poured out for us, for our benefit. Paul called Christ our Passover lamb. And consider the significance of God's words to Moses and the Hebrews in Exodus, when he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Without payment, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we do this in remembrance of him.